Psalm 38. This is God's word. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds sink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who doesn't hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips, for I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to assemble. Let it not be lost on us the incredible honor and privilege it is to gather together with other believers and sing out with all of our hearts, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Merciful and mighty are you. And we're grateful for both of those attributes. Lord, would you now minister to each heart listening to this word, which indeed is not the word of men, it's the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a great story of a really interesting United States Supreme Court decision back in 1833. It had to do with a George Wilson and a James Porter. They had robbed a U.S. mail train, and they were caught, brought to trial, found guilty, sentenced to be hung. James Porter went to the gallows first, hung by his neck till he was dead. George Wilson's friends interceded on behalf, and President Andrew Jackson issued a formal pardon. Charges resulting in death sentence were completely dropped. Wilson would have to serve only one prison term for 20 years for some other crimes he committed. Incredibly, George Wilson refused the pardon. Sheriff didn't know what to do. He couldn't hang a pardoned man. Wilson was returned to the court. They attempted to force the pardon on him. He refused to go free. It was recorded that George Wilson chose to, quote, waive and decline any advantage or protection which might be supposed to arise from the pardon referred to. Wilson's case eventually came all the way to the Supreme Court. Attorney General made the following comment, quote, the court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. Case was decided. Supreme Court Justice John Marshall wrote the following opinion, quote, a pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it be rejected, we have no power in a court to force it on him. George Wilson was hung by his neck, and he died. He never took the pardon for his penalty. We're in Psalm 38 this morning. Some psalms are hard to outline, not this one. Psalm 38 is very clear and very obvious, to me at least. The psalm has two main points of emphasis, the penalty and the pardon. Actually, I think an easy way to understand this psalm is with two different verses. I want you to see them in your own Bibles. Look at verse 3. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. That's the first half. Now look at verse 18. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. That is Psalm 38 in two verses. David's suffering because of his own sin, and he's miserable. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Then David cries out to the Lord for pardon. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. Those two points, as the title of this message suggests, is the penalty and the pardon. First half, verses 1 through 14, show us the penalty and the consequences for David's sin. Let's look at it in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Verse 1 has led many people to think this psalm is a psalm of repentance, and I think they're right. The Psalter has a total of 7 psalms of repentance. Similar to Psalm 51, probably the most famous one, where David asks for forgiveness after having an affair with Bathsheba, murdering her husband. It's a great psalm to use for just confessing your own personal sin. Well, in our psalm, the context isn't given. All we know that David is aware of his sin and his need of God's grace, which is just a great place to start. We're not neutral before the Lord. You know that, right? When someone says to God, that's not fair, the reality is you don't want fair. And David knows this. He's a debtor to God's mercy. He's a debtor to his grace and his kindness. He deserves God's wrath. God is holy, holy, holy. And David knows that. Knows he's sinned against a holy God. He's being disciplined. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and yet nobody likes spankings. Nobody. Spurgeon said of verse 1, rebuked I must be, for I am an erring child, and thou a careful father, but throw not too much anger into the tones of thy voice. Deal gently, although I've sinned grievously. The anger of others I can bear, but not thine. That's verse 1. Here's a relevant question to ask in this psalm. How do you respond when the Lord disciplines you? Are you open to correction? Are you open to rebuke? Well, we're going to see how David responds to rebuke. It's a model for us. Look at verse 2. For your arrows have sunk into me, your hand has come down on me. This is divine discipline. The arrows of the Lord have reached David. They've penetrated David. In verse 3, we see this is all because of his sin. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. James Johnston wrote a little commentary on the Psalms. He tells of a rich, successful man named Greg, who was cut down by cancer in his 40s. Greg had lived a sinful life. He was not walking with God. In the last months of his life, though, he turned to God. He was genuinely saved. And at one point, he said to James, I'm so glad God gave me this cancer. I don't know how else you could have gotten my attention. The Lord has David's attention. Here's a fact. God disciplines his children. Now, not all suffering is because of sin. The book of Job teaches us that. But some suffering is the result of our sin. 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, some of you are sick, some have died because of how you've taken the Lord's Supper, because of your sin. James 5 illustrates this as well. It's possible. It's within the realm of possibility that your sickness, physical suffering and sickness, is because of your own personal sin. That's possible. It's actually what's happening in this psalm. Look at verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day long I go about mourning. My sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble, crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes, it's gone from me. David is being disciplined by the Lord. He's sick and his health is broken, verses 1 through 3. His guilt overwhelms him, verse 4. His wounds are festering, verse 5. He's bent over and racked with pain, verse 6. He burns with fever, verse 7. He's going blind, verse 10. He's in utter physical misery. Now, he's suffering because of his own sin, but this doesn't lessen the fact that he's suffering. For whatever untold reason of iniquity, David's physically wasting away. He's sick. Now, maybe he's being dramatic. Maybe he's got the man flu. My wife's not here, but she'll testify that when I get a cold or a flu, usually once a year, I turn into a pathetic, worthless blob. And she usually... she's very gracious, but will remind me, look, I pushed out 3 kids and you've got a little fever. I mean, come on here. It seems a little dramatic. Maybe David's dramatic. Here's the reality, though. The body and the soul are connected. When you suffer physically, it's not uncommon to suffer spiritually. One affects the other. My grandpa always used to say, the body fuels the mind. And of course, the reverse is true. It works both ways. George MacDonald famously said, never tell a child that you have a soul. Teach him you are a soul. You have a body. You get the point. Each person is this complex unity of the physical, emotional, spiritual. We see that in verses 1 through 14. David's sin has taken a toll on David's health. That's what's going on. Summarize verses 1 through 14. The whole ordeal is exhausting. It's killing David. Let me ask you, have you ever been so burdened by something that it actually has affected your health? So stressed out by something or hurt by something? Part of the effects of the curse is also just the aging process and bodily degradation. The body's cursed, literally. When Jesus shows up in the New Testament, he deals with this because it's a painful, universal lament. He reverses the curse that the kingdom of God is near and the curse is reversed. Many of his signs and wonders were illustrations and declarations of this. Jesus, really you could say, he confronts the issue that David is dealing with, his sin and his sickness. Kingdom of God in its full glory will have neither of those. One of the stories in the Gospels that speaks to this comes in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, we're introduced to a guy named Jairus. We know that's his name from other Gospel accounts, but he's a synagogue ruler. He's seems to be a popular guy, man of influence, an unlikely candidate to come and bow down before Jesus. He's obviously desperate. He kneels before him in a posture of humility, says, my little girl has died. But if you would come and put your hand on her, she'll live. Now, shadowed or sandwiched in that story is another story of a woman in desperation on his way to Jairus' house. He meets a woman who's been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years. She comes up behind him. She touches the fringe of his garment. She's ceremonially unclean, like a leper. She's cut off from her community. She certainly couldn't be touched or touch anyone. Sounds a little bit like David in Psalm 38. She's desperate. She believed that if she could just touch Jesus, she'd be healed, and she's right. Luke's gospel fills in the details and says she went to physician after physician. No one could heal her. She depleted her savings on medical bills. Very, very sad situation. And you feel the emotion of it. And I think how many people can identify with that? Physical issues, no doctors can figure it out, incurable problems. Now she's poor because of her medical bills. But in faith, she sneaks up behind Jesus, touches his coat. She's instantly healed. Jesus says to her, "Take heart, my daughter." Instantly, no more bills, no more isolation, no more shame. Jesus gets to Jairus' house. There's a crowd of people. There's a commotion. Emotions are high. People are mourning. People are crying. Music is playing. It's a huge commotion. Jesus says, "Go away. The girl's not dead. She's sleeping." They start laughing. The so-called healer's arrived. He's a little too late. Maybe he could have healed, but now she's dead. Story has ended. It's comical to them, and the laughter sort of punctuates the miracle. He goes inside. He takes her by the hand. The little girl arose. She was dead. Now she's alive. This is reported all throughout the district. And imagine how the parents felt. From their worst nightmare to the heights of joy and celebration. Their little 12-year-old's back from the dead. Why do I mention these two stories in light of Psalm 38? Because those two stories highlight some of the deepest emotional pains that human beings can experience. The loss of a loved one and physical pain. Both of which David has here. I've never lost a 12-year-old to death, but I get it. On some level, I get it. That is really my worst nightmare. Can't imagine the pain and loss. And then physical pain. How many of you know someone or you yourself deal with chronic, painful issues no doctors or physicians could figure out? I remember talking to a doctor in an ER room once, and he said, "You'd be shocked how many people come to the ER and never get to the bottom of their problems. There's so much we don't know," he said. Never forget that. One neurologist told me, 80% of the people who come to her office leave without a diagnosis. 80%, we just don't know. But those two stories, I think, illustrate some of the deepest possible pains and hurts that humans can experience. Notice their desperation led them to Jesus. Their pain led them to Jesus. And that's what the Psalms put music to. And notice this, David's physical agony leads him to pen this psalm. He goes to the Lord, he calls on the Lord, he's alone, he's sick, he's a sinner. He knows he's guilty, he doesn't try to blame shift, he doesn't try to minimize these statements. In fact, look at your Bibles, look at verse 3. "No health in my bones because of my sin." Verse 4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me." Verse 5, "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." He doesn't try to blame shift. He doesn't try to minimize his sin. He doesn't try to rationalize it. We're going to come back to that thought, but look at David's anxiety also. The physical toll led him to anxiety. Look at verse 8. "I groan because of the tumult of my heart." The heart, the inner person, the seat of the emotions, the feelings, the soul, the deepest part of David is groaning. The agony has led to anxiety. There's an agony to depression. David is suffering from this as well. And some of you know exactly what David's feeling. You feel what he feels. It's worth mentioning just a word on anxiety. It seems to me there are two extremes whenever we talk or think about anxiety and depression. One extreme is to say that all depression or even mental illness is merely spiritual. It's not physiological, it's only spiritual. I'll just be really brief here and say I think that's careless. An extreme, and it's not true. Sin has affected the body, the mind, the soul. Depression and anxiety is not always only spiritual. But the other extreme, which is way more prevalent and popular, is to just assume that depression and anxiety is only physiological. And because of that, that's the root problem, the way to fix it's with medication. So if you have anxiety or depression, don't consider your heart. Don't consider or think about sin. Just get a prescription from a psychiatrist without ever considering the spiritual side. Let me give you a case in point of this. USA Today published an article not long ago about sexual addiction. They basically made the case that sexual addiction should be seen as a medical problem, not a moral problem. Al Mohler commented on this. He said, "The language of addiction has replaced the language of theology." He's exactly right. And the USA Today article summarized it well. The title said, "Sex addiction classified as medical, not moral condition." The author said, "A new classification of sex addiction as a mental disorder by the World Health Organization could shift the conversation surrounding a condition that's often deeply misunderstood. Experts who treat sex addiction hope the classification will help change the disorder's perception from a moral failing to a medical problem." That's a great example of what's happening in many other areas in our culture today. Now, can depression, alcoholism, sex addiction have a physical component, even transgenderism? Sure. But not at the exclusion of the possibility or reality that there is a moral problem here as well. Sometimes the problem's physical, but sometimes you might be depressed because you've hardened your heart against God. You might be suffering because you've suppressed God. You might be suffering because you're a boy who's trying to be a girl. That might be why you're suffering emotionally. Sometimes you might be depressed like King David. You've committed sexual sin and the consequences are devastating. In this psalm, David has royally sinned. We're not told with what, but his sin has created consequences that were physical and emotional. But here's some good news. Even if you're suffering because of something you've done, guess what? God is still near to the brokenhearted. Any of them. A broken heart and contrite heart, God will not despise. And we see that in the second half of the psalm. There's hope. We'll get there, but the lament isn't over yet. Verse 11, David's family and friends abandon him. Verse 11, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." His friends and companions avoid him. His relatives don't come near. This is a lament. He's all alone. "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer." That's what David does. That's what David's doing. This is a good reminder, and it spoke to me this week, to reach out to those who are suffering. Fight the tendency to do nothing. Reach out. Say something. Don't pull back, even if they're suffering because of their sin and their own decisions. Like David was. Don't have the attitude, "Well, they deserve it." Even if it's an arrow from God like it was for David, let's not abandon those who are in the midst of divine punishment. Look at verse 12. "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin, meditate treachery all day long." He goes on, says the same thing in verses 13 and 14. This is a man with very few friends at the moment. He has enemies. They try to catch him. They hate him. He's a hated man. But the psalm takes a turn starting in verse 15. We've seen the penalty. We've examined the wounds, the arrows, the heartaches, the miseries of David, the physical and spiritual aftermath of David's sin. But the psalm doesn't end there, thankfully. It doesn't end with the penalty. It ends with pardon. Look at verse 15. "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It's you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." He sinned, but he looks to the Lord. This is so simple but so profound. He sinned, but he looks to the Lord. Verse 16, "I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips, for I'm ready to fall. My pain is ever before me." He knows he's made a mockery of the Lord. He knows he's brought reproach upon Israel. He's well aware of it. But the big verse I want you to see is verse 18. This may be one of the most important verses in the Bible. "I confess my iniquity, I'm sorry for my sin." You know, sometimes the Bible can be very complex. Just yesterday I was reading a book on the person of Christ, the hypostatic union, how God can be truly God, truly human. And even this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity past, and the doctrine of the simplicity of God. He's not a bunch of parts. He's one. I mean, we are like June bugs trying to figure out calculus. The Trinity. I mean, we are just scratching at the surface. We know so little. There are things that are so complex. We will spend the rest of eternity plumbing the depths of. But then there are things that are so simple that a little child can get it. And that's verse 18. Let's put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Verse 18 is the beginning of wisdom. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Stamp that verse on your eyeballs. The Lord has a lot of room for repentant sinners. You can mess up big time. But if you come back to verse 18, you'll be in good shape. He can work with that. If you confess your sin, if you're sorry for your sin, he can pardon you. A few weeks back, Adam preached on Psalm 32. That's another one of the seven psalms of penitence, repentance. Psalm 51 is the most popular. I want to just read that part. That's after David sinned with Bathsheba, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." I love that. David just confesses his sin. This is what I've done. I'm sorry for it. I confess it. Please wash me. But back in Psalm 32, Adam preached and he mentioned six strategies for dealing with sin apart from the redemption of Christ. I asked him to send me those six strategies. This is the opposite of what David does in our psalm and in Psalm 32. Here's one strategy. Just blame others. Blame parents, blame coaches, blame siblings, blame bosses, blame the elders. Just shift blame. Another is to anesthetize with opiates or alcohol or sex or maybe more benign things like Netflix or video games or social media. Just numb. Don't think about it. Or start a group to normalize sin with a bunch of nifty consonants. Foist sin upon the young and the innocent. Attend children's reading hours until parents cheer you on and your sin becomes normal. Number four, become an atheist. There's no moral lawgiver. There's no moral law. Your sin isn't real. As Dostoevsky said, if God does not exist, all things are permissible. Number five, become a moralist or a legalist. Keep your own law. Balance your own good with your bad. Forgive yourself. Become a vegan. Number six, just push through. Just muscle through it. Continue in sin ever deeper, ever more excruciating until the cry of the conscience is seared into silence and the freedom of death in the darkness stands as your best hope before the fire of hell awakens you once again. Those are six ways of trying to cope with sin apart from the blood of Christ. I was reading an article this week by Michael Emlett, a biblical counselor, and he started his article off saying this. How many times have you heard a person you counsel say something like the following? I became angry because you belittled me. Does the Lord really expect me to love my wife sacrificially when she doesn't treat me with respect? I can't treat my husband with respect when he's been unkind and neglectful. I'm depressed because I suffer from a chemical imbalance. I've lost all hope in the midst of my chronic pain. You cannot imagine the pressure I feel to perform in my role as a CEO. Each of those statements basically suggests that the specific context is what created the response. Someone could say, you know, I looked at porn because I was tired and bored, or I said those things because I had too much to drink, or I lashed out because you lashed out at me. It's quite easy for us to rationalize our sin, minimize our sin, shift blame for our sin. We all do it. We all have the propensity to do it. Adam and Eve did it. Eve did it with the serpent. Adam did it with Eve. And it's only the grace of God that can lead a sinner to say what David said, I confess my sin. I'm sorry for my iniquity. It's so simple, basic. He owns it. It's a great story in Lodi, California, March 2006. A city dump truck backed into Curtis Gokey's car. You're from Lodi. Car was damaged so badly that Gokey sued the city of Lodi for $3,600. But the catch to the story was Curtis Gokey was driving the city dump truck that crunched his own personal car. The city dropped the lawsuit, stating Gokey couldn't sue himself. We are oftentimes our own worst enemies. And we try to shift blame. Can't be me. It's got to be someone else. Compare that with verse 18. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. I own it. I did that. I was wrong. That was sinful. I confess it. I'm sorry for it. Basic. That kind of talk is otherworldly today. The natural tendency, the cultural tendency, is that sin is anybody and everybody else's fault. We have a relative who tells a funny story of his son. When his son was about 3 or 4 years old, the kid was in the middle of playing with siblings, cousins, when all of a sudden he stopped and he said, "Who pooped in my pants?" I love that story. So much to that story. I want to know who did it. Because it wasn't me. Who's responsible for this? Which one of you did this egregious act of evil against me? I want names. I want restitution. And we naturally shift blame and minimize and rationalize. Well, here's why that happened. We naturally don't see our sin as a big deal. It's very easy for us. John Bunyan, the famous prisoner author of Pilgrim's Progress, said it well when he said, "Sin, listen to this, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." We get God's holiness so little that we kind of are okay with sin. We found a way to kind of be at peace with it. Lord, help us to see the ugliness of sin. Amen? Lord, have mercy on us that we would see it as you see it. Help us to confess it for what it really is. David does. And the psalm ends with David looking to the Lord to help him. "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." There's pardon in no one else but the Lord. All right, so how do we use this psalm practically? Let's get practical. I've got two main lessons for us. Number one, your sin and pain might be because of divine discipline. Now, let me be clear. Not all sickness and anxiety are the result of divine discipline, but it's worth considering. One of the things the elders do here at the church, and you should know this, it's available for you, is we will routinely anoint sick people with oil and pray for them. This is out of James 5. We'll either go to their home, have them come to the elders' meeting, we'll get a little vial of oil, and we'll read chapter 5 of James, which says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick?" This is for you. "Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed." We'll usually explain, look, the oil isn't magic potion. It's just symbolic of the Holy Spirit and setting something apart, consecrating something for special prayer. But oftentimes when I read that passage, I'll make mention of what James says. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed." It's possible, we see this a few other places in Scripture, it's possible that the sickness is related to unconfessed sin. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. We don't always know. David seemed to know somehow. but it's at least worth considering. The action item for all of us is remove all doubt and confess any known sin. Which leads to the second takeaway, I should say, of Psalm 38. Confess any known sin. Humble yourself. Don't be so surprised that you're a sinner. You're in good company. Have a soft heart. Don't have a hard heart, a proud heart. Don't be amazed that you could be such a sinner. You are, and so am I. We need to confess it like David did in verse 18. R.C. Sproul talked about confession. He said, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that one of the sacraments of the church is penance. And part of the sacrament of penance is confession and priestly absolution. A penitent man goes to the confessional and says, Father, I've sinned. And he recites his sins and the priest says, I absolve you. Some Protestants are upset when they learn about this practice. They say, what right does an ordinary priest have to say, I absolve you? The church was very careful for centuries to point out that no priest has the inherent authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But the priest is simply saying, Sproul says, by your repentance, I declare you absolved in the name of Jesus Christ, who has the authority to forgive your sins. And although the reformers, for very good reasons, disliked many aspects of the Roman Catholic understanding of penance, Martin Luther actually kept the confessional because he felt that people need a word of assurance that they are forgiven. Sproul says, 25 years ago, a psychiatrist who had a very prosperous practice in South Florida asked me to come on his staff. And he offered me, at the time, it would have been a princely salary to join his team. I said, I don't have a degree in psychiatry. Why do you want me? He said. He said, RC, 95% of my clients don't need a psychiatrist. They need a priest because their lives are being destroyed by unresolved guilt. And Sproul says, do you ever wish Jesus would just put his hand on your head and say, your sins are forgiven? Well, he says it in his word, and we have the assurance of it in the Lord's Supper. It's the pardon that is passed and received, but you've got to confess. Why is that so hard? Like David, you've got to say, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. You don't minimize it. You don't rationalize it. You don't explain it. You own it, you admit it, you confess it. God can deal with repentant sinners. Praise the Lord, amen? The worst of sinners can find mercy in Christ. Let me just close with a couple of verses. 2 Chronicles 12, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. They have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. And if there is an offensive way, if there is guilt, I love that song when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. What do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Praise the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We appreciate the fact that though our iniquities are many, you have designed and made a way for us to confess it and for us to have a clean relationship, a pure relationship, a relationship with a clear conscience and no more guilt because Jesus has dealt with it on the cross. We're grateful for the weekly reminder in the supper that you invite us to dine with you. We're no longer enemies. And as the bread and the cup come to us, we can receive assurance of our pardon as though you yourself are placing your hand on our head saying, I forgive you. I absolve you of your sin. Lord, what a wonderful promise we have this morning. We praise you and we worship you that you've made it possible. It's in Jesus' name we pray.